Amen. Well, good morning. How are we today? Excellent. Well, we have been for a while now taking a break from Hebrews and talking about what we're calling these fundamentals of the faith, our confession that we hold to, that the writer of Hebrews talks about. And we've talked through many different topics, some of them more simple than others, and some of them maybe harder to hear than others. And as you can see on the wall here, that today we are going to talk about humanity, what it is that we hold to, what the Bible teaches about men and women. I think it goes without saying that we have a pretty messed up idea of what humanity is today, don't you think? I'm sure you remember this, but in the confirmation hearing for Judge Jackson, Senator Blackburn asked the Supreme Court nominee to define the word woman, which is a question that anyone throughout the course of history would be able to answer quite simply. Jackson replied, "I can't." Blackburn said, "You can't? Not in this context. I am not a biologist," Jackson said. "The meaning of the word woman is so unclear and controversial that you can't give me a definition?" Blackburn asked. She hit the nail on the head with that last question, didn't she? 30 years ago, the church was dealing with the question of the roles of men and women and what the Bible has to say about it. It's an interesting just kind of study through modern church history to see really every 10 years there's a new sort of hot topic in the church that's seasoned by what's going on in the culture, but it rhymes every 100 years or so. We're dealing with the same issue, just with a new generation of people. And of course, part of it is we've discussed and we're discussing in the Sunday evening class that this is the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints that we're to contend for. 30 years ago, the church was dealing with just the question of the roles of men and women, what the Bible has to say about it. Today, in society, many parts of the evangelical world, we're afraid to even use the words man or woman when referring to someone, because we've bought this lie that our culture is teaching that gender is a fluid social construct that's entirely dependent upon the feelings of a person. That's where we are today. And in fact, I was just reading this morning about the exponential rise of medical procedures that are taking place throughout the world in the mangling of children's anatomies because of this gender confusion that our world is spiraling in. But the Bible is not silent about this issue at all. In fact, this is one of the most basic, one of the most fundamental doctrines in Scripture. The question that was asked, "What is a woman?" is a very important biblical doctrinal question. And the Bible speaks loudly on it. What is a man? What is a woman? Who are they? What do they do? These are basic questions that Scripture teaches, and in fact, teaches on the very first pages of your Bible. And applies to just about everything, including the nature of sin, the nature of redemption, the nature of the church. It even enters into discussion of the way that Jesus, the Son, relates to the Father. The Bible teaches us clearly that it is God who assigns gender, God who defines the roles of men and women, and God who is glorified when we as men and women live according to His good design for people. And it's no wonder, is it, that a culture who's completely rejected God as sovereign ruler would find itself confused about who we are as humans on a fundamental level. Fundamental truths such as marriage, as gender. Now, obviously, we're going to start here. We're going to spend our morning in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I am not getting past page 4 of my Bible this morning, and there's a lot more Bible there, and so we can't exhaust this topic today. We probably couldn't exhaust this topic if we spent a few months on it, but what I want to do is I want to go to these first three chapters of the Bible, and I want to demonstrate here, I want to show you from Scripture two things, really. The first is male and female equality. And then the second thing I want to show you is male and female differences. That they were instituted by God at creation and that they remain permanent and good aspects of human existence. In fact, what we could say this morning is that God meant your permanent role as a man and your permanent role as a woman for your good and for His glory. This isn't an arbitrary thing. You were purposed to be a man or to be a woman. And so two things before we look at this. Let me define these two. When we talk about the equality of men and women, man and woman are equal in the sense that they bear God's image equally. In fact, I was reading one commentator who said, it really is the only important thing in the world to be equal in. And the second thing, in the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, it's the man who bears the responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. Now, we'll talk about that when we get there, but I should say this at the front, just so you know what I'm not meaning, and we'll see why this even became a problem in the fall. Male headship and male domination are two different things. Men as servant leaders is not the same thing as men as abusive and domineering slave drivers. And why do we even need to mention that? Because, well, often that's what men do. So it's important. But let's start with this first part here in Genesis chapter 1. We're not going to read the whole account. We're just going to read this account of the creation of man and woman here. We'll start in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. This is what Moses writes. He says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, important, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord, by the way. I know that I say that often after I read the scripture, but it's an important thing to remember, which is why I say it. What is it that we're going to this morning? The word of the Lord. This is what He has said. We're going to focus here really on verse 27. We're going to see three lines because it's written poetically. I just want you to see what these three lines tell us here. Each of these lines tell us something important about God's creation of man, male and female. Just look at the first line. As basic and fundamental as it gets, this is so important. The first line says that God created man. God created man in his own image, but God created man. We often miss that part for some reason. Who is it that created humanity? Well, it was God. You came from God. You didn't come from your own idea. That's one of the things that we've twisted nowadays, is we've decided that I am the one who decides what I am. Well, no, the Bible says that it is God who decides. And his decision was a creative decision to create humanity. When I create things, I say how it exists and how it functions. That doesn't mean that it's going to function well when I create it, because I'm just not that good at creating things. But God, when he creates something and says, this is how it is to be and this is how it is to function, it is good. And in fact, in this, before the fall, it was perfect. You can see there in verse 31 that God declared over the creation of man, it was very good. He blesses it. God created you, and so we exist. We exist as he says we exist. The second line tells us that we resemble God. So God created him in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. It repeats that. Now, we've talked about the image of God before. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on talking about what the image of God is. But what it means to image God, it means that we reflect God in some way. One of my favorite ways to illustrate this is to talk about a statue. You were to go to Washington, D.C., and you were to walk up to the Lincoln Memorial. You see the statue. What is it that you think? We may think about a lot of things. You may think about what Lincoln did or what Lincoln didn't do, or you may think about the time period surrounding it or whatever. But the first thing you think about is you think about Lincoln. That's what the statue is meant for. And we who are created in the image of God are meant for, at a very basic level, to reflect God to the world. Now, theologian might disagree in exactly what that reflection looks like, but I think we can at least say that we reflect his holy character. We have dignity, we have value, we have worth. That's why by the time that you get to, say, the Ten Commandments forward in Exodus, and we start seeing the way that people relate to God and people relate to one another, that the sins against people are sins because they are sins against image bearers. Why is it wrong to murder? We could base this just in some type of subjective reality and says, well, it hurts my feelings or something. Just not a good reasoning for not murdering somebody. But the reason is because you are removing an image bearer from the earth. In fact, this is why sin is sin, is because we're meant to reflect his holy character. And when his image bearers act contrary to reflecting him, it's called sin. We act contrary to the one we reflect. God created us, we reflect him, and then the third line explicitly tells us that we are male and female. There's a duality here. There's no spectrum. There's not other hidden genders yet to be revealed. We are two, male and female. And it's all of this is wrapped up together. It is God who created man, and what man is called is male and female, and male and female reflect his holy character to the world. We are image bearers. In fact, if you take verse 27 and you read it back up into verse 26, it teaches us that it is both male and female that are to rule over creation. It says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and even over the creeping things that creep over the earth. Men and women are to have dominion over creation, that it's humanity alone that bears the image of God. Men and women equally hold these qualities. In other words, if you come across someone saying that it is men who image God more than women do, that's just not correct from the text. Or if you are to hear someone say it's women are not to fill the world and multiply and have dominion over it more than they're to do that more than men, they're wrong too. Men and women, equally before God as image bearers, are to be the ones who fill the earth, multiply, subdue it, have dominion over it. These are inherent and permanent qualities of men and women. Men and women are equal in this regard. Now, chapter 2 explains a little more of what took place here on the sixth day. So if we move forward into chapter 2, what we find here is that male and female equality does not constitute an undifferentiated sameness. Now, for the longest time, we as a people were able to open our eyes and say men and women are different. Right? Can we all at least agree with that? We all had Thanksgiving this past week, didn't we? Or I assume most of us did. And there's this phenomenon that takes place every Thanksgiving. Because you have a bunch of men and women together. And for some reason, when they're done eating, they all just separate off into their own groups, don't they? And if you were to walk through, you'd find the conversation in this room is far different than the conversation in this room. And it's always been that way. Because there are differences between men and women. We could talk about the differences between men and women for hours, couldn't we? But this is what we see displayed in Genesis chapter 2. Men and women are different. They're not interchangeable. Men, God created you as a man for a purpose to fulfill a specific role. It's interesting, isn't it? I found this interesting that it's something that we actually need to hear. Something that's assumed for thousands of years, it's something that we need to hear. Men, God created you as men for a purpose. It's not something to be ashamed of that you're a man. And women, God created you as a woman for a purpose. It's not something to be ashamed of that you are a woman. Both male and female were meant to fulfill a specific role. And the roles are not arbitrary, they're not interchangeable. In fact, they're meant for human flourishing. They're meant for the glory of God. And so it's no wonder that the rejection of these roles has then resulted in a collapse of human society and the blaspheming of God's name. Just look forward in chapter 2. I'm not going to read all of chapter 2, but look forward chapter 2 at verse 18. God's already created Adam. Verse 15, God puts Adam into the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. He's given him the command about the tree. Verse 18, God is the one who states, "It is not good that the man should be alone." This is an important point. Woman was God's idea, just as was man. But before God creates the woman, he makes Adam name all of the animals. Have you ever wondered why this happens? God says, it's not good for man to be alone. But first, Adam, I need you to go see every animal in all of creation and name it. I don't know how long that took. But it's an important point in the Old Testament. When we see a name of something, you see all these weird long names in the Old Testament. You go, why didn't they just name them, you know, Bill or Ted or something like that? Those are easy to remember. Names, they say something about the essential nature of the thing that is named. Which is why it's such a big point in Exodus 3 when God comes to Moses and tells him his name. He's not just giving him something to call him. He's telling him something essential about himself. I mean, he says, I am. That is, I am the God that is. That is my essential nature, is that I am. So we see all these names in the Old Testament that tell us about the essential nature of the thing that is named. And so what God does is he says, I know that it's not good for man to be alone. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to sit Adam down and I'm going to parade all the animals in front of him and make him name them. And what's going on in that process is Adam is looking into the character, the nature of the animal, and giving it names based on that. I've always tried to just picture what this looks like, and I don't know. Imagine he's sitting on a stump. For some reason, I've always pictured him eating an apple, but I don't know if that's the fruit that he was eating there, because we don't know what fruit it was, but maybe something like a pineapple or something. And the animals walk in front of him, and to Adam, he looks at a lion, and it's clear, well, that's a lion. I know it, because look at it. I don't know what the Hebrew word for lion is, but probably should, but a giraffe is a giraffe, clearly, because look at it. And so every animal comes by, and he names them all. He looks into what they are and says, this is what they are to be named. And then he gets down through it. Look what the text says. Verse 20, the man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heaven, to every beast of the field, but for Adam, and the ESV says there was not found a helper for him, but the verb isn't passive, it's active. For Adam, he did not find a helper fit for him. In other words, God realized, he knew that Adam needed someone so that he would not be alone. Someone who was his equal, that bore the image of God as he did, but he wanted Adam to come to that realization also by bringing all the animals in front of him. And he gets to the last one, and Adam comes to this realization, there is no one like me on this planet. I'm alone. And so God puts Adam to sleep and creates the woman from Adam's side. Adam wakes up. God brings the woman to Adam, and Adam rejoices and names her. Now, her name's not called Eve until after the fall. He names her woman here, and he writes poetry. Notice the first thing that man does is he writes poetry. Verse 23, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of me. I mean, can you hear the joy in Adam's voice when he names the woman? And it's here where we start to see the leading role that a man is supposed to take. God takes the woman to him and he names her. Verse 24 explains that it is the man who is to leave his father and mother and join a new union with his wife. He takes the initiative. He leads. Now, right here, of course, if the feminists aren't already upset, this is where they get upset. Back up again to verse 18. I skipped over something important, and I did it purposefully, and perhaps you noticed that I did it, but we're going to see it now. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So on the one hand, woman alone is the only one in creation, equal with Adam, that they are both image bearers, and this is how they glorify God. On the other hand, she's a helper who is suitable for him. You can see just in the text here that manhood and womanhood are distinct and non-reversible. Can you see from the text that while the man and the woman are to love each other as equals, they are not to love each other in the same way? A man is to love his wife by accepting the primary responsibility for making the partnership a platform for for displaying God's glory, and the woman is to love her husband by supporting him in that godly undertaking. Today we want equality to mean that everyone has everything exactly the same. But the Bible doesn't ever show that as good or even to be sought after. Men and women are, in the only sense in which equality is significant for personal worth, equal. Woman is just as gifted as man with all the attributes requisite to attaining wisdom and righteousness in life. In fact, there's a very important point to be made here as we take this doctrine of humanity and then we look at God, who he is as Trinity. In fact, part of the reason that we started there was because we wanted to root our theology in who God is. If you take God as Trinity and you define it in the way that we want to define the roles of men and women nowadays, is God equal? We end up in a problem, don't we? Because the Father has a different role than the Son, doesn't he? The Father decrees and the Son acts. In fact, a more poignant point here is that Jesus calls the Holy Spirit a very important word in the Upper Room Discourse in John. What's the word that he uses of the Spirit? He calls him the Helper. And in fact, it's the same word that's used to define the woman's role here in this marriage between Adam and Eve. So we have to ask this question: is the Spirit in some way inferior to the Father and worse in worth because his role is different? We can't say that. In fact, we would never say that. We would never say that because their roles are different in making the Godhead work well and effectively, that they're not equal. No, they are equal. We declare this to be true, that the Father is God and worthy of glory, in the same way that the Son is also God and worthy of glory, and the Spirit is God and worthy of glory. They're different in their roles, but they are three persons in one being. The triune God works in perfect harmony because each member of the Godhead fulfills their roles perfectly as Father, Son, and Spirit. And in the same way, male as leader and female as helper is not undignified or degrading. It is purposeful, it is God glorifying, and it is fulfilling. Look forward to chapter 3 and you'll see the result of role reversal. In fact, the reason we sit here today as a fallen people is because the roles were sinfully reversed. We'll start in verse 1 here. I just want you to see this. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of any tree in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And then God gives the curses to the serpent and the woman and to the man. Back up here, I want you to see there's two important things. Satan goes to the woman and not Adam. Have you noticed this before? You wondered why? Satan goes to the woman, and God, after they sin, goes to Adam. Now, why is that? Because Adam's role was to lead and to protect. If Satan could deceive the one, Adam was to lead and to protect, get the woman to usurp her role, he knew what would be the result. Important question here. Why did Satan know what would be the result if someone tried to usurp their role? Because he'd just done it, hadn't he? He had just tried to usurp his role as one of God's helpers and had fallen. Satan deceives the woman to lead her husband into sin by eating the fruit, and Adam, who was right there with her, to go, "What are you doing, Adam?" Verse 8, she took fruit, or verse 6, sorry, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. His role as protector and leader stands there, watches the woman listen to the serpent eat the fruit, and then hands it to him, and he says, "All right, I'll take some too." And then you move forward and you look at verse 9, and you notice that it's God who calls to Adam. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" God calls to Adam, not both of them, not the woman. Adam was responsible for what his family did. Men, you are the spiritual leaders of your homes, and it is your responsibility before God for what takes place there. And women, you play a very important role in this relationship, because anyone who's married in the room knows this, I think, at this point. Your husbands don't always think things through, do they? And it takes a strong helper to say, "Whoa, hold on a minute. You need to think about these things before we rush headlong into that." That's the way God has created the roles of men and women, especially in the marriage relationship, that the man is to protect and lead, and the strong helper is to be the one who stands there alongside and said, "You haven't looked at all the facts yet." In fact, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following, we find that Adam is the representative head of humanity. He's the first Adam. Jesus is called the second Adam. Where Paul says this: "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," that is Adam, "and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Adam is the one who's held responsible for this. Now, Adam didn't like that too much, though, did he? Look at verse 12, back in Genesis chapter 3. Adam said, "Well, hold on a minute. She's the one who listened to the snake and ate the fruit. And in fact, God, you were the one that gave her to me." By the way, husbands, this is not the way to handle things with your wife. They're both cursed, and in particular in the curse to the woman, we find out what we know well experientially. In verse 16, the second half, it says to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children." And then there's this: "Your desire shall be," my version of the ESV says, "contrary to your husband's." or yours may say your desire shall be for your husband or toward your husband, but he shall rule over you. This is a curse here. Now, some want to say that the curse is male headship. That's not the curse, though. The curse is this domineering rule over. In fact, one of the reasons this conversation can even be a difficult topic to discuss sometimes is because of this word rule applied to man, I take to be dominate. We can't talk about male leadership without realizing the obvious elephant in the room, that either men are passive and don't fulfill their role to lead, or they're dominant, abusive slave drivers. We know that to be true, don't we? That either the male is passive and says, she's going to do what she's going to do, nothing I can do about it, which is just following after our representative head in the garden, Adam, who said, I was right there with her, but you know I can't talk any sense into her, God. You gave her to me, and she ate and handed it to me. Or men are domineering and abusive. And both of those are wrong. And both of those are contrary to Scripture's teaching on men and women. God confronts Adam. And he tries to cast all the blame on God and the woman. And this is an important point. Men, you are not going to get away with that. You are responsible before God for what happens in your families. And you're not going to stand before God someday and he's going to say, what was going on here? And you say, well. You certainly aren't going to build a strong relationship with your wife throwing up your hands and saying, I can't get her to do anything. And women, we need your strong help. And we also need your love and support when we decide the spiritual direction to walk forward in. That's part of the curse here, is that this relationship will have problems. But now notice here, this is important at the end of this, in verse 20. This is when Adam finally names her Eve. He started off on the wrong foot in verse 12, throwing her under the bus. And then we get to verse 20 after the curse, and Adam finally names his wife Eve. He calls her Eve, and he recognizes that she will be the mother of all humanity. The word Eve, by the way, means living one. The man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. He cast the blame on her in verse 12, and then verse 20, he steps up and he assumes the responsibility for his sin. He loves his wife. He embraces her as the living one. And God makes the first sacrifice and covers their sins with lamb's wool, which is forward looking to the gospel, isn't it? And in fact, in the curse, just back up a few verses into verse 15, God pronounces that this is not the way that things are going to be always. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to the snake, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This promise that someday there will be, like last time we preached on this, we talked about the skull crusher who would come and destroy the serpent, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to finish this without mentioning the question, what if you're single in the room today? What's all this been about for me? You know, I think it's been a failing of the church for a long time to make it seem like there's something wrong with you if you're single. I was in seminary. There was a bunch of single guys there, and there were some professors who made it seem like there's something wrong with these guys because they can't get married. That's just not true. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Corinthians that it's a gift, that marriage is full of worldly trouble. Nod silently if you think that's true. And that the single person, the gift of being single for the single person is that they're freed up to serve Christ in his church. But of course, singleness is hard, and it can be hard for the very reason that Adam recognized when he finally named all the animals. He said, I'm lonely. He was lonely and he wanted companionship. And what's so important for us to realize as a local church is that Christ's solution for both the married and the single is his body gathered together frequently. I would encourage you to build deep, lasting relationships where you can serve one another and point one another to Christ. Paul says you're both freed up to be able to do that, and also that we have the church together so that we don't experience loneliness, but as those who are united to Christ, we gather together frequently and point ourselves to the future where we will enjoy together the marriage supper of the Lamb. Singleness is not permanent. In fact, Jesus says that there will be no marriage in heaven, but there will be a better thing than marriage. Marriage to one another. As the church, we know that we were meant for Christ. All believers are united with Christ now, but when he returns, he will gather his people together fully and finally. Men and women in Christ together at the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will see him in his full glory and we will worship him for his perfect work in bringing us to glory. And in fact, that's what we come to now as we gather together at this table to celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we are proclaiming his death until he comes, where we will celebrate this meal with Christ. We, as the gathered body of sinful people, declaring that we need the forgiveness of God in his grace at the cross, come together and we proclaim his death. That we believe what he says in his gospel, that it does something in us to affect change in our hearts, and that we walk forward from this place believing it to be true with changed lives and proclaiming this gospel to the world. That's what we do when we come before the table. In fact, if we get the ushers to come forward, they're going to pass out the Lord's Supper. We say this every week, though. This is a table for believers. Believers come to this table and worship. If you're not a believer this morning, or you are someone who is a believer, but you have unrepentant sin in your life that needs to be dealt with, deal with it now. Abstain from the table and deal with it now. Maybe it's something against someone else in the church that you need to deal with, or maybe it's something in your own heart. It's more important than trying to save face by taking these elements. Deal with it now. And then come together with us and celebrate this meal, whereby we proclaim that Christ has saved us. Let me pray for us. Father, we are thankful for your word that directs our lives and that teaches us right from wrong. As we walk through a increasingly hostile culture to your word, even in the fundamental things such as who we are as men and women, as people, our culture denies the image of God, which is why we abort babies. Our culture denies the image of God and the differences in men and women, which is why we have homosexual marriage, or why we have transition surgeries for gender reassignment. Father, all of these things are contrary to your word, and it is part of this worship of ourselves above the Creator. This is part of your handing us over His judgment on us. Father, we pray for your mercy in this, not just for ourselves, but for our nation. That you would take your word and what it says about who we are, these fundamental truths of the faith, and that you would change hearts. There would be repentance. Father, we know when there is repentance, there is forgiveness because of the work of Christ. So, Father, that's what we pray for, that you would take us in our hard hearts, our confused hearts, our righteousness-suppressing hearts, and that you would forgive us and that you would lead us to righteousness. Father, we thank you for the way that you created us as equal in certain respects and different in certain respects. These are good things. They're God-glorifying things. They're meant for flourishing, Father. We pray that you would help us to see that. We pray for the men in the room who are husbands, who are perhaps passive, for the men in the room who are husbands who are perhaps domineering, Father. You change hearts. Cause us to be servant leaders in our homes, to lead our families in the spiritual directions that we should go. Father, for the women, for the wives in the room who look to usurp this role or perhaps not speak up when something needs to be said, Father, we pray that they would understand their strong helper role. They would help their husbands lead them faithfully and well for your glory, Father. Father, that from this would come a revival in our local church here of families walking together in grace and holiness for their good and for your glory, Father. We pray that you would do that. We thank you that you are a God of mercy and forgiveness and that your mercies are new every morning. Father, we pray you'd be glorified this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
I often think about Thanksgiving and all the meals that we've eaten more than likely over the last 4 or 5 days. Some of us cheat a little bit and start on Tuesday. But I think most of us would say that we've eaten plenty over the last several days. But you think about this meal that we're about to partake in. We celebrate it every Sunday. How much more important this meal is than all the great food that we've had over the last few days. So as I read through Scripture, think about that, how important this meal is to us as believers. I'll read through Scripture, and then we'll take the bread, and then I'll pray, and then we'll take the cup. So reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and following, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he took it and broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, it's always a good sobering moment to come to this time when we reflect on what you did for us, for believers. It's a good time to celebrate it, doing it weekly, just as a remembrance of what you did for us, and in turn, how we should live our lives for you. So in that, let us take the bread together. And also, Father, as we think about the cup, the spilled blood, the blood that is for us to provide us salvation for those who believe. Again, what a great time to celebrate that, and a call to each of us to live lives that are honoring to you because of what you've done for us. Let us take the cup. Amen.